All right, really enjoyed the songs today. I was thinking of that first one about talking. I don't remember the exact words, but the thought was, you know, hey, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I mean, me. It's not like a, oh, he loves me, I'm so wonderful. It's, he loves me. I know my sin. I know the things I've done. I know my heart, and yet he still loves me. It's amazing grace, isn't it? Amen. All right, let's take a moment and pray before we get into this. Heavenly Father, I just ask for you to lead and guide and direct me today through this sermon. I pray that we would all be blessed by it. It's not an easy passage. It's a difficult passage in many ways. And I pray that we would be blessed because we take the time to hear and to know and believe that this is in your word for a reason, Lord. So help us to hear from you in this and help us to be blessed by it. Thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about Jephthah today. And this is an interesting guy with an interesting story. Kind of I describe these as problematic verses for us to look at as Christians and try to figure out what this is all about and why this is in the Bible. And it's here before us because he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as being somebody that God acted through because he had faith in God. And we've been looking at all these lives. And I think when we get done with the whole thing, we've got to step back and look at it and say, and I think we can already say this now, man, a lot of these people that had faith in God, they still had problems. They still had issues in their life, and they still did some really unusual things. It seemed really strange to us. And they don't really look always like mature believers when we see them, but we see God working through them. And I think that this teaches us something that we'll come back to at the end. So we're going to at least go through chapter 11 today. If I feel like we've got through enough of this guy, it's just going to be 1 week on Jephthah. If I don't feel like we've got through enough of it, we're going to take 2 weeks on him, okay? So we're going to see how we do today getting through Jephthah. But if we're going to start this, we actually have to go back to the very end of chapter 10 and look at starting in verse 17, pick up verse 17 and 18 in chapter 10, which really sets the stage for what's going to happen. It says, "Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah." And the Ammonites were one of the enemies, they were one of the people in the land of Canaan, you know, that they were to push out. They were one of the enemies of Israel. And at this point, they were gathering to attack, and they had gathered in the land of Gilead, which is where those tribes that didn't cross the Jordan, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, where they had made their home, they were gathering over there to fight Israel, and Israel was encamped at Mizpah, which is on the other side in Israel, and they were encamped there, preparing to battle. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So those people from that tribe. Now, Gilead would be one of the descendants of Manasseh. Okay, and so those are the people there. And they are, it's also a place, too, by the way. So you have some, you know, is it talking about the people from the place or the people from that clan there as you look at it? But they're saying, as this fight is about to begin, they're looking for a man. They're looking for one man that would be able to go before them and lead them in the fight and lead them in the battle. If they say, if we can find that man, that particular man, then he'll be the leader over us. All right, this starts off as their idea. Now, this is a little different than what happened with Gideon. Gideon was all God's idea, right? God went and he sought out Gideon and he picked him and he made him the leader. This leader here was one that the people were looking for. They were looking for this man to be their leader. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Now, this is an interesting thing, you think about something like that. What it says here, and we'll kind of get some more background, we kind of can get a really nice picture of who this guy was. But when it says that he was a mighty warrior, or some of your scripture may say like mighty man of valor or something like that, he was actually trained in warfare. And he was a really good person at fighting, and he was a man that you would think of that this would be like, we might not like this guy, But when we think we want to have somebody that steps off the bus and is the one leading the way for us, this is the guy that we want, right? This is the one that would instill fear into people, and this is the one that can go and fight the battle and win the battle for us, right? He's a mighty warrior. And there's some reasons why this guy is a mighty warrior this way. Goes back to some baggage that he had to carry all his life. He says he was the son of a prostitute. He had that hanging over his head his whole life, you know. Like if somebody says, your mother's a prostitute, that's not a compliment, okay? That's not something that you like to live with here. And he had that, and that was some baggage from his past that he had to carry with him. And I think it probably put that chip on his shoulder, and it made him into that fighter that he was. Not to mention, then you see what happened here. It says, Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Now this guy Gilead here is not the same Gilead that is the direct descendant of Manasseh, or the grandson of Manasseh. He is probably another Gilead with that same name, given that same name just in honor there. And he's the father of Jephthah, so he's a man named Gilead. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. All right, so he was evidently growing up in his father's household, even though he was the son of a prostitute. But when his father's wife had children, and they became men and became concerned with things like the inheritance, they chased him away. And I think this is what led him to being really the man that he was, and probably why he had that chip on his shoulder, and why he became a man of war and became a man with this kind of experiences that he had. He had was driven away from his family. He was an outcast. He had to go live on his own. Now, it says in verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Tob is north of Gilead. It's east of the Jordan River, about 13 miles southeast from the Sea of Galilee. And these worthless fellows, like that could be translated in different ways. Sometimes it's translated vain, unprincipled, men who would do anything for money. I saw it translated one place as rowdies. These men were rowdies. They were rowdy men. They were rough and tumble. They were outcasts. But I think you also might think of them a little bit. You can picture this a little bit. Like in some sense, you know, David had his mighty men that gathered around him. They were experienced in fighting. It's like he had his own army right there. He had his own men. He had his own unit right there with him. You might even think about this a little bit. In some sense, you could think about it a little bit like, think of Robin Hood or something like that. Robin Hood and the men that gathered around Robin Hood. And yeah, they were criminals and things. They went and did that. That's a little bit how this guy was. But the main point was he had the experience of fighting and he had the men around him. And they would go out raiding. And they would go on raids, probably against the enemies of Israel. They would go out and they would make these raids. And so they had this experience. And I think that again, this goes back to him being an outcast. He was cast out of his family. He was cast out of his land. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. You know, so you think about it. They're like, who could be our leader? Who could be the one that goes and fights for us? Well, there is Jephthah up in Tob, and he's a pretty tough guy. And if there's going to be one guy that we want to lead the fight, he's the one. And so they went and they sought him out for that. And I think one of the things that you see, like what you think about somebody, like whether you like them, what their personality is, these kind of things, as you look at them, sometimes the circumstances really dictate who you think the right man is for the job at the right time, all right? So in this point in time, they would have never went and sought him for any other reason, but they're saying, this guy is the right guy for the job at this time. And so they went, and they went looking for him. They had to go travel up there and look for him. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me and drive me out of my father's, or did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? I mean, he asked the obvious question. I mean, you guys didn't like me before. You drove me away. You didn't want me to be with you. And now that things are going bad for you, now you've come to me to be some kind of leader and to lead you in this way. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned to you now. that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, I don't think they concealed why they were going. They didn't say, we've changed our mind about you. No, they're saying, we've come for a reason. We've come for you to go to battle for us, for you to lead the way, for you to lead the fight. And then, yes, you will be our leader. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And I just think of this if I had to kind of put this in words for the Israelites, the Gileadites here at this time, desperate times call for desperate measures. As you look at it, this is probably the way that they were thinking of it. There's no way that they would do this under any other circumstances. But he says, I will come and I will do it. And if I do it, I will be your head. All right. You can look at that a lot of different ways. You could look at it like he's just accepting it willingly, or he's saying, hey, but I'm going to hold you to this. This is going to be the case. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witnesses between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, just a few things about this guy's life up to this point. I mean, this is probably the easier part of this passage as you look at it, right? We got somebody who's carrying some baggage because of what happened totally out of his control, right? Like he didn't ask to be born into that situation. He didn't ask to have that label put on him. He didn't ask to be cast out from his family. Those were the rough circumstances that he grew up in, right? And he had that. And all those things were things that were working against him. And all those things would be the things that you would think, like, these are going to be the things that are just the opposite of what you would look for when you think about who the person that's going to be the leader of Israel would be. Who would be the judge? Who would be the savior? Who would be that? These would all be things that, like, you would say, no, that's not going to be the person. But isn't it just like God to take the outcast one and to use the outcast one? Amen? So you get a flavor of that in this. Who else was outcast, you know, and people question his legitimacy? Who else? Jesus Christ. They said, yeah, well, what's something fishy about his mom in that pregnancy? You know, they questioned him. And he was somebody that would be considered an outcast and a questionable person. Now, so you see that. You see God doing this and using people that man label and man people think that they can't be the one. Now, in a person like that too, you think about it, probably for your own self, you maybe even have had things in your past that kind of hover over you and they make you think like you can't do it or you can't do something because look at what happened or look at what I did or whatever. But just remember that God overcomes those things, amen? And God uses people. And it's about turning things around and moving forward and following God and being used by God. Now, when they called Jephthah to that position to be their head, they were really looking for him to be their savior. They wanted him to come and rescue them from this situation. So what the people of Israel are actually really looking for is a savior. But what it's kind of neat is when you look at it in this, we get a little glimpse of our Christianity too, is that when you're looking for a savior, you can't just look for a savior, but you have to also look for a Lord that's going to rule over you. So you need a Lord and a savior. So in this way, like Jephthah's saying, yeah, I'll come and I'll be your savior if the Lord gives it to me. And by the way, I titled this sermon, The Good, the Bad, the Ugly, right? Jephthah, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It has nothing to do with the Western movie or whatever, you know? I looked that up and I was like, I wonder what this theme of this Western movie is about. Is this going to shed any light on this or whatever? And I read a little bit and I was like, no, I don't think so. This is probably not going to help me at all today as I look at this. But there's good, there's bad, and there's ugly in Jephthah's story. And I think that's actually true for all of us, isn't it? Amen? The good, the bad, and the ugly, our lives, you know? Man, if you could just see the whole picture, the whole story, if you just knew it all. And God does. There's good, there's bad, there's ugly. This is probably like one of the good things as you look at it, where he's saying that he's not saying, I'm going to go and do this. I can do this. He's saying, if God gives it, if God provides it, I have to depend on God. I don't depend on myself. I depend on God. So even though this guy's outcast from his family, he's driven away, he's living up in this kind of foreign land as you think about it, he still maintains this knowledge and faith in God to look for God to be the one that would lead the battle. Amen? So, I mean, I could take another application for that. No matter how far away you get from home, no matter how far away you live, no matter what, you can still maintain your faith and cling to the Lord and follow the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. No matter who drives you away, no matter who mistreats you, no matter who does any of those things to you, you can stay true to the Lord. Amen? And that's what we should do. Well, I got one guy here that praises the Lord and believes that right there. Like everyone else just sat on their amens, you know, but hey, you know, I can't do anything about that, but preach harder, you know. All right. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you also accepted Him as your Lord to rule over you? And that's the thing. We need to really make sure that we do that. And that's true of us. And I think it's also like a daily thing too, because every day it says we need to pick up our cross and follow Him. Every day we need to submit to Him. Every day we need to remember He's the Lord. Even when we don't like the circumstances, He's the Lord. Amen? So that's a good thought here, I think, to go along with this. Now getting back into the story of what happened here. They made this agreement. He became their head. And it says that then Jephthah went and did something. So Jephthah goes to action, all right? So picking up in verse 12, it says, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And so the first thing that you have here that you see is he actually tries to make some form of communication with the king of the Ammonites. And he says that you're personally making trouble with me. Now, you could read into that. Like, you could say, like, well, why does he say me and not us or something like that? I think the way I take this is he's putting himself out there as the leader. And he's saying that, you know, I'm the leader of these people and you're making trouble with me and questioning, you know, why you do that. And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. Man, this kind of stuff sounds familiar if you ask me. It's like fighting over this land. Guess what? You're going to see here. We're talking about something that happened 300 years ago in this case. They're like, you took this. It was mine, and you took this, and you just need to give the land back to us right now. Okay? And Jephthah could have become flustered by that, right? And been like, you know, wait. Here's the thing. It really helps to know history. It really helps to understand history and circumstances. And this man, Jephthah, the outcast, the one that's pushed away, one thing you can say about him, he knows his history. And he responds correctly. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. You remember when Israel came up out of Egypt and they were thirsty and they were tired and they were weak and they were looking for people to let them cross through their land or to help them or give them water. All these people looked suspicious at them and wouldn't help them. You know, they wouldn't help them. They wouldn't come to their aid. In fact, they did even worse, right, and attacked them. It says, then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab because they wouldn't let them go through. And they arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territories of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? So basically, what he's saying, if you didn't follow this exactly, He talks about the Amorites. There's the Ammonites and the Amorites, different people. He's actually giving this man a history lesson, and he's saying, first of all, the land did not even belong to you. It belonged to the Amorites. And the reason why we took the land and the reason why we have the land is we're just trying to pass through peacefully, and these people came down and attacked us. And when they attacked us and we defeated them, we took their land, and that's the way it works. And it was of God. God gave the land to us at that time. He dispossessed them from the land. He took it away from them and he gave it to us. But why did it happen? It happened because they came down and attacked Israel. So he's giving this man a history lesson and he's explaining to him what happened. He says this, "Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess?" Kind of interesting verse, but I'll take it this way. He says, if you feel like you follow this God and he gives you something, are you going to give it back? Or are you going to keep what you think that your God has given you? "And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess." We're not going to give back what God has given to us, is what he said. Why would we do that? Amen. "Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them?" And he's the one that wanted to get Balaam to curse Israel, but God wouldn't allow him to do that, right? And he prevented him from doing that. He can only bless Israel. That's such a big event in the Bible. It just comes up so many times throughout Scripture. "While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." So in the conclusion, he says, look, you had 300 years to take care of this, and you didn't. Why didn't you take care of it then? And we are not going to give back to you what the Lord has given us. And I tell you what, I'm going to stand before you, and I'm going to say, let God decide between you and me what's right in this situation. That was his message for the king of the Ammonites. "But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him." By the way, isn't this like a movie? This is good stuff, right? This is like again, it's not the Mother's Day sermon here. You know, that was an interesting Mother's Day sermon a couple weeks ago, wasn't it? Similar to this one. This one's not a good Father's Day sermon. It's just not a good Father's Day sermon. I'm glad we're not doing this one on Father's Day. Okay? "But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites." So at this point in time, as you look at it, one of the things you see, even though the people picked Jephthah, they selected him, it wasn't God that selected him, they selected him, that the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Holy Spirit empowered him. And the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit fills someone, like there are a number of things that people could do. They could become bold to be witnesses. They could become skilled in their work, you know, that they do. And also they can become mighty in battle. And that's not an exhaustive list, but there's a lot of things. And of course you had it, people speaking for the Lord, people giving prophecy in this. But one of them is to be mighty in battle. And so he was empowered by the Lord to go and to fight that battle and to bring victory. Now, he's just traveling at this point, so it's going to happen, but the Lord is with him. But this reaches this interesting point in the text here. Verse 30. This would be the bad, right? The bad here. Good, the bad, and the ugly, all right? "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" So he makes this vow, which could be called a rash vow. And it's not something that God asked him to do, or there's any history of this kind of thing with the Israelites. If you think about it, what he's doing looks a lot more like the Canaanites that live in the land and the people that they're driving out. And the people that God said, you have to drive these people out of the land. And if you don't drive these people out of the land, they're going to be a snare to you. And you're going to pick up their ways and emulate their ways of doing things. This was something that one of these Ammonite kings would do. Or one of the Amorite people would do. This is not something that God's people would do. Now, why did he even think that he had to make that vow at this point? Possibly he had been stronger in his faith, and now he's at a weak point in his faith. Maybe he's fearful about what's going to happen. I don't know. It doesn't exactly spell it out, but it's a lot of times the same thing that people do in difficult situations, and they say, God, if you will only save us out of this situation, I'm going to serve you the rest of my life. I'm going to be a missionary somewhere. I'm going to become a pastor, or I'm going to witness to all my neighbors and friends. If you would just do this one thing for me, Lord, if you would just rescue me in this one time, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to promise to do this for you, right? You ever heard of people saying that? Most of the time, it's not good, and it's not really a mature thing to do, and part of this text is learning not to do that, learning not to make that kind of vow, learning not to speak things like that, you know, where you don't really understand, and there's like a vagueness to it, to be more precise in what you do, but like more like let your yes be yes, more like just trust God and go do it and don't talk about it, right? But here, he makes this deal. Now, first of all, you think about it when you bargain with God. What do you and what do I have to offer God? Oh God, if you just do this, I'll do this for you. Like, oh, God's like up there waiting, like, my goodness, I just needed another missionary to Mexico, and I'm so glad that you did this. Like, if you hadn't done this, like, I would have no missionary to go to Mexico, but now I'm going to have this, so I'll just step in and heal now, right? Now, so we shouldn't do that. It's not a mature. Now, it doesn't mean that some people, in their low moment, don't bargain with God, and God is not gracious and good in answer. Is that right? It's even happened in my own family, I believe, if I have the story right. My aunt and uncle, when their daughter was born, they had a lack of oxygen. She had a lack of oxygen. She was first born. And they just prayed so fervently, and they just prayed like, Lord, if you please save our daughter, we'll serve you the rest of our lives. But he did. Excuse me. Choked up. He actually did, and they did serve him. So, yeah. My uncle's an old man. He's trying to retire. They just won't let him retire. They keep bringing him back, you know. So, excuse me, getting choked up. But what choked me up is not the bargaining with God. It's the God that answers. And the God who, and I'm not saying he does this all the time, so I'm not suggesting you do this, but even when we don't do it just right, but God, he knows our heart and he hears and he answers. That's God. He's good. This is all about him being gracious. Amen. So he makes this vow. It's a rash vow. It's not one that's well thought out. It kind of reminds me of the vow that we talked about in men's Bible study, and we had a really good time talking about this. The one that King Saul made when his son Jonathan, God put it on his heart to go off and to go win this amazing victory. And while he's gone, first of all, his dad, Saul, takes credit for it after it happens. But his dad makes his vow. He says, nobody can eat anything until we have victory over our enemies. Not a single bit of food gets on your tongue. And anyone who eats dies. And Jonathan goes and he wins this amazing victory. And he comes back. And there's nowhere in there that says anybody even told him about it. They're going through this forest. There's all this amazing honey that's there. All the people are just starving. They're just having a really bad time because they need food to do what they're doing. They need the calories. Jonathan, he takes some of that honey and he eats it, not knowing what his father had said, but also when the people tell him, he goes, "What my father?" I'm going to paraphrase this, but he said something along the lines of, you know, what my father said is stupid. It would be so much better if the people could enjoy the victory that they had, if the people could be fed and then could go off and serve the Lord in that way. But Saul was really going to kill his son because he did this. And when we did this in the men's Bible study, I said that if I had a title for this, I was like going to say, hey, how to lose the locker room. How to lose the locker room. How to lose respect for you, man. This guy goes and he fights this victory. He wins this battle. And then you're going to be this. It's like the football coach that says, there'll be no water during practice, right? I mean, it's like that kind of a thing, that kind of a mindset. And the people said, no one's going to die today. In fact, I think if Saul insisted on it, he probably would have died today, and they would have probably taken and made his son king at that point in time. So Saul backed off from that, even though he had made that vow. And so this is a similar kind of a vow. It's a rash vow. It's not a well-thought-out vow. And he's saying that if the Lord, if you would just give us this victory, that when we come home and we're in peace, the first thing that comes out my door, I'm gonna offer to you. I'm gonna offer to you. Now, just a couple of like technical things in this verse. There is some discussion around the word "and," where it says, "When I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's." Excuse me, let me go back. "Then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's." And some make the argument this could be translated "or" here at this point in time. I don't actually really know. I'm not quite that technical on it. "And" or "or." There's a lot of people that discuss it. "I will offer," I think it's interesting that it says it up for a burnt offering. So one rendering would be, I'll take this. If someone comes out, or if it's an "it," I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now again, I want to repeat, this wasn't something that God wanted him to do. This wasn't something that there was a pattern of this or anything. This was just really of himself, probably out of his own fears. And I have some other questions about this, all right? You ready? What or who was he expecting to come out of his house? Now, you could say that there might have been animals that came out of the house because the way that they lived and how they might have been combined with the animals there at that point in time. There might have been an animal that came out that he could sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to see later that he didn't have a big family. He only had one daughter. So who, if it wasn't an animal, who was he expecting to come out of the house? Maybe a servant? Would that have been okay to offer up a servant? Oh, what about his wife? Was he expecting his wife to come out of the door? I mean, it doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense. It's a really terrible thing to think that he would say that. And this actually doesn't really look like someone who has a lot of faith in the Lord and is, you know, living in that way, trusting God, following him. So he makes this crazy vow. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities and as far as Abel Kiramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Pause for just a second. So, this is the tragic part of the whole thing. So he makes this vow, and then his daughter comes out of the door. She's the first thing that comes out to see him, to greet him. And I kind of picture this guy. The way I picture this guy is, like I said, he's rough, really rough guy. And he's experienced a lot in his life that's kind of contributed to that. He probably doesn't trust a lot of people, and he probably doesn't really love a lot of people. But I would picture that if he loves somebody, he loves his daughter a lot. He loves his daughter. And I would say, like, it probably just absolutely broke his heart to see that it was his daughter that came out. And he talks about that, and he mentions, he says, as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow." So this is very it's interesting, perplexing. It just doesn't fit with Scripture that we know, right? It doesn't fit. I'll tell you like a number of reasons why this doesn't fit, okay? One is in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9 through 12, it says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." So he's up here saying, and if you read it, if you just kind of take it most literally as you look at it, you know, like kind of what it seems like in most obvious way it's saying. He said that he was going to make a sacrifice and burn anything that came out of the house. And he's also saying, because I've opened my mouth to the Lord, I cannot take back my vow. I have to go forward with my vow. Well, it's interesting. There's a couple other interesting things about this. One, just from a biblical point of view, in Leviticus 27, 1 through 8, this is a verse that would be commonly mentioned in the discussion of this. These verses describe when actually you have actually dedicated somebody to the Lord. Now, again, this is not a sacrifice because there actually is no place for human sacrifice in Israel, in any of the law or anything like that. It's just not a part, right? So this is talking about when you've dedicated a person to like serve in the temple or something like that. There's a way to like redeem it or buy it back or go back on that oath, but you have to actually pay. Okay, it says Leviticus 27, 1 through 8, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male form 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old and to 20 years old, the valuation shall be as for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation of a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. Again, this is somebody that was going to go and work and serve in the temple. And I know, like, in our modern world, thinking like, wow, can you hear that? He's valuing men more than women. He's valuing young people more than old people. Well, think of it also, too, like, as the way to look at who's going to come in and work and what kind of work are they going to do and what can they do and how do they value this person. But the person who made the vow was able to redeem it back by giving this money and get that person out of it. So the question is, does this apply to that situation? Possibly. Again, it's different because there's nothing about human sacrifice in the law. You're not supposed to do it. I mean, there is something about it. You're not supposed to do it, right? Now, here's another thing that I want to bring out. What this is like. This is a lot like this. God, if you will do this thing for me and help me in this situation, then I'm going to do this terrible thing for you, right? I'm going to commit this sin for you. And because I've said that, because I've said to you that I'm going to sin, I have to keep it and I have to do it, right? I listened to a number of messages in this because I'm really curious what different people would say, but I like the way one guy said this. He said, like, if you were to tell somebody something and you give somebody your word, should you keep your word? In general, right? What if you were to tell your friend, I'll go rob a bank with you? I'll go rob a bank with you. And then you change your mind. And you're like, actually, I shouldn't rob a bank. Robbing a bank, really bad idea. Right? Understatement, right? I remember I was riding with my dad this one time out on Pacific Avenue, and there was the big bank, like kind of down by 512 with all the glass and stuff. It was like watching too many movies and stuff. And I said this to my dad. I was like, you know, if I were ever to rob a bank, that would be the one. What do you think my dad did to me? Smacked me probably, but he's like, don't you say that kind of stupid stuff. You know, like, I didn't really mean I would ever rob a bank. I just meant, like, I'm thinking, like, movies and things, you know, like what you see. Just one of those memories of my dad there. But like, if you were to say, I'm going to rob a bank with you, and then you're to say, well, I said it, I can't go against it, you know. What if you were even to promise it to God or whatever? Like, if the outcome is that you have to sin to keep your word to the Lord, that's wrong, right? That doesn't make sense. Okay, now, it doesn't speak to whether he did this or not, right? But it speaks to our understanding of what he should have done, right? I mean, no matter what, he doesn't have to sin to keep his word. So even if you've promised to do something sinful and then you repent from that, you don't have to do that because you've given your word. Amen? The things that God would want you to keep your word on are the things that are true and are right and what he would value, what he would want. This actually completely goes against God if he were to sacrifice his daughter in that way. So he says, I have to keep my word. I have to keep my word. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So the daughter says, you know, Dad, you've made the promise to the Lord. You've given this vow. I trust you. I trust the Lord. You do this to me, you know, what you promised to the Lord, but only let me take 2 months and go be with my friends. Let me go up to the mountain. Let me weep for my virginity. Now, on this particular thing here, as you think about it, like, this is more like saying, I think it's more like along the lines of, it's not just that she gets to have that experience or something like that. It's that she doesn't get to have children. She doesn't get to have a family. She doesn't get to grow to be the woman that she was going to be. Like, that's going to be taken away from her. She says, let me go and have that little time. Don't do it right away. Let me go and do that. Now, what would you have done if you were her during that 2 months? Yeah, I'd have been gone. I've been out of there. Been out of there, you know. She could have used it as an opportunity to run away. So he said, go. And if I were him, I would have wished she ran away, probably, in some sense. But so he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So that's the story. So again, it wouldn't be like, I definitely wouldn't pick this as a Father's Day sermon. Would have been interesting if this fell on Father's Day, right? Would have been quite interesting. The question here is, what did Jephthah actually do to his daughter? Did he actually sacrifice her and burn her? Or did he dedicate her to the Lord's service? There's really two different views on this that exist. One is that, you know, it's kind of like it sounds. He sacrificed her. He did that. And Israel commemorates her, not him doing that. They don't commemorate him doing that, but they are sad for her. They remember her. In fact, as you look at it, she's really kind of the most noble one in the story of the people, you know, that are in there. Like, she's like, hey, if this is what you said, do this. She trusts her father. She trusts the Lord. So one way to look at that is that he just absolutely did it. The other way is that he dedicated his daughter to a life of service to the Lord in which she was never allowed to marry. She was never allowed to marry. She was given to the Lord to serve the Lord in that way. Now, let me tell you why I favor the latter instead of the former. Amen? And I know some of you are like, and there's a lot of people in there that are like on different sides of the fence. Hey, guys, this is going to be one of those things, like, we don't need to have this right to be saved, right? Like, this is one of those things. And I would say that when I tell you what I think, like, there's a lot of me that says, well, I could be wrong, right? I could see how I could be wrong. But the first thing that I think about, if I'm honest here, about why I think this is, it just could be my own personal preference. That I look at it, I'm like, this other way just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. It doesn't fit like all of Scripture. I think it just sounds better to me this other way, right? Like, it seems like it would make more sense to me. Now, I'm not saying that's a good reason, but we all have to admit that, like, we have that, right? Just like also it could be have a little bit to do with the way we interpret the Bible too, like our hermeneutics as we look at it, as we go through it. And we also have to realize, man, we're interpreting this in English. This isn't written in English. There is a history of transmission that we have. We have such an amazing Bible. It's so well translated, but we have like a lot of places where there are like little difficulties with words here and there, you know, as you look at it. And a word like and or but could actually really change the meaning of things quite a bit, you know, as you look at it. So if you know, we're just kind of really just hanging on it like that. I think it's better to kind of look at the full counsel of Scripture and just say, like, how does this thing fit in the full counsel of Scripture? Now, you can make arguments both ways in this, because the whole thing that was going on in Judges was just a downward spiral for Israel, right? And they just kept turning back to idolatry, and they became more and more like the other nations around them. So I think there's a good argument, you know, you look at it that way, that this is just saying, like, man, this is how bad it was, and even their leaders were like this, you know, as you look at it. But a few more things here. Child sacrifice is a really special thing and a really big thing, like an issue. Not special in a good way. That it was something that God found to be detestable. That God was ejecting all those people out of the land, partially because that's what they were doing. They were sacrificing their children. And it is a big issue and a big deal. Now, you could say, well, hey, look, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He tested him, but he stopped him. And he didn't allow him to do it, right? He didn't allow him to do that. And as I thought about that, and that was one that was also really troubling for me, like as a boy and stuff, growing up thinking about that. But like, there's a reason God's given us that. There's a reason that that's happened. There's a reason that all that's happened. And it points to Christ. It's a picture of Christ as you have it. God, though, intervened. But you know what? Something that's really important to remember. There is only one child in the history of mankind that ever needed to be sacrificed, and that was God's child. That was Jesus Christ, his son. He's the only one that needed to be sacrificed, and he's the one that laid down his life for us. And I think that's a part of why it's so detestable to God that people would sacrifice their children, not to mention just how it goes against everything that he designs us to be protective of our children and the love and the care for our children. Now, nowhere in this scripture is Jephthah condemned for this. It doesn't say that he did anything. Now, again, that's not a perfect answer, because there are other cases where people aren't condemned and clearly they did something wrong. And I don't think that I can say he's innocent no matter what. That he made a vow that he didn't need to make. He bargained with God. He didn't need to do that. Okay, but he's not condemned for child sacrifice, all right? Israel, the Israelites, were not condemned for child sacrifice, right? We don't see that in there. As we mentioned earlier, there were probably ways out for Jephthah to not do this, right? He seemed knowledgeable about the scriptures, right? He probably knew about the Levitical law, you know, as you look at it. And then probably kind of one of the ones that makes me scratch my head if he did sacrifice her, but maybe you ladies can explain this to me. I don't know. But like, if you're just about to get burned at the stake, why are you worried about your virginity? How many of you ladies would be worried about your virginity when you're about to get burned at the stake? Maybe you'd be worried about, I mean, like I said, I'm trying to be balanced and fair. You have to wrestle with this, right? Oh, by the way, if you're visiting or whatever, you're not, like, we wrestle with hard scripture here. Like, we get into it, we want to do that. Like, we could, like, kind of like sanitize all this, pick our favorite verses, our favorite passages, just go through those things. And then I can say, hey, go read your Bible. And then you go out and read your Bible and you're like, wow, there's a lot of hard verses. There's a lot of hard things in the Bible. Got to think and I got to wrestle with it, right? So we want to prepare for that. We want to do that. So she's more concerned with her virginity. And like I said, I think she's more concerned with not having a family in the future, not having children, that she's losing something here, not just losing her life, but she's losing that, right? And I think it fits with the idea, and it sounds really better to me to fit in the whole context of things, is that she is being made an offering of herself, more like a living sacrifice to the Lord, that she goes and she serves the Lord in the temple, and that because of that, she's never allowed to marry. She's never allowed to have a family. It's a loss for Jephthah also, because that's his only child. He's never allowed to have grandchildren, you know, in that way. So that's how I think about it. That's probably the biggest thing as I look at it. Now, is it possible that most all that is true and he really did sacrifice? Yeah, that's possible too. Okay, I lean the other way. Maybe you lean the other way. Let's talk about it. Maybe we'll have to agree to disagree or whatever. But it's possible also too that the whole thing, again, is a commentary on the very sad state of Israel. and it's leadership there as you look at it. And I think that's probably true either way as you look at it also. All right, so why did God include this in the Bible? That's what I want to close with. Why did God include this story in the Bible? Well, and it's historical and it happened, and there's a lot of like tough things. Why does God give us those hard passages? Why? Why does he make us wrestle with things? You know, why? Okay, in this particular passage, I was thinking about this. If I could answer this in the most simple way about like why we're even reading this, what this is really all about, even if it's as ugly as it could possibly be, like why do we have this? I think it's to help us understand God's grace. To understand God's grace. If we don't wrestle with this, we don't really understand God's grace. I listen to a lot of things throughout the week, a lot of different podcasts, different people talking about scriptures, different things, and this one just really hit home to me, and I wish I remember where it was that I was listening to this, but it fits with this, like, something. It was talking about how within ourselves, we constantly have to fight this little bit within ourselves that somehow thinks some people, like us, deserve it a little bit more than other people. When I say it, I mean God's grace and his forgiveness, his mercy, and his salvation. That there's something within us where we think, oh, well, yeah, I can see why this person's going to hell. And I'm glad that Jesus saved me, but there's just something about me that deserves it just a little bit more than somebody else. Or there's just something about this person over here, because they're a good person. They deserve it like a little bit more. But this person, their life's really ugly. Things are not pretty there. That person doesn't deserve it. They've done too much. Right? Like, we wouldn't say that. But there's a little seed of that in us sometimes, and that's the flesh, and that's a human nature to fight that. And also, it continues throughout our life. We just think sometimes, man, if I just am a better Christian, I just wish I could be a better Christian. If I just read my Bible a little bit more, if I just pray a little bit more, God will love me more. He'll forgive me more. You know, I'll be closer to him. Like, we fight that, right? We think that way. Like, how many of you feel guilty a lot of times about your relationship with the Lord? Would you be willing to raise your hand if you struggle with guilt in your relationship with the Lord? How many of you do? Like, I do. I'm going to say, I do. I feel guilty. I'm like, sometimes, man. And I have to get up here and preach. And like sometimes like I don't get up here and preach. I like the comments you were talking about in Sunday school, you know, like feeling inadequate. I'm just like, why? And it's like I have to keep coming up here and doing it. Sometimes I feel like I'm running out of things to say. I don't think like I'm the one that's supposed to be doing it, you know, and I have to fight through that. I have to work through that. But a lot of times it comes back to like, man, I feel like, man, I just didn't perform well enough for you this week, Lord. I didn't seek you enough. I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't pray enough, you know. And I know this to be true, that we're not supposed to live this life motivated by guilt, but it's supposed to be motivated by love of the Lord. But in ourselves, like, we struggle with that, right? And so, like, I think about this, I look at it, I'm like, look at it, I just can't get away from, like, all these stories about all these things, these people that had faith in God, and God says, like, these are your Old Testament saints, your believers. Many of their lives were just filled with just train wreck incidents of things that they did that were, like, terrible, right? But God still loves them and forgives them and calls them people of faith. So if that's true about them, that says that that's true about me. And that's what I was saying in the beginning when I was talking about singing, man, Jesus loves me. It's like, yes, he loves me. And it's not because I've performed well. It's called grace. Grace is when God pours out something good on you that you don't deserve. None of the Old Testament saints deserved anything. None of us deserve anything. We don't deserve God's goodness and grace. The fact is, what it comes down to is not our record, our performance, but do we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have we received him as our Lord and our Savior? And if they wrote the story of my life and they wrote the story of your life, there'll probably be some icky moments in there too. Amen? But God. But God pulls out his eraser and he erases those things from the record. And Jesus saves us and God pours out his grace on it. But none of us deserve it any more than anybody else, right? So stay humble, stay true, you know, keep that mindset. I hope the things I said about guilt cause you to work towards breaking that pattern in your life, you know, learning not to think that way, learning to look ahead, learning to look forward and seek the Lord forward, but also just understanding grace a little bit more. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you that we get to wrestle with it. Lord, even if we don't have all the answers, even if people don't agree, but what there are things that we definitely can agree on in this, and we can most of all agree, Lord, that your grace is amazing. It's so amazing. It's so amazing that you save sinners. It's so amazing that you just pour out wonderful blessings on us. And in fact, you also give us mercy. We're not receiving what we're due, Lord, but we get such good blessings from you. Help us to remember that. Help us to long for other people to have that. Help us to never think that we're better or we deserve it more. But help us to just trust you and believe in you and follow you and serve you and really be willing to live out your gospel and share it with others. Thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.